Well, welcome back, everyone. So nice to see all of you this evening. And as many of you know, we left off last week completing chapter 1. We made it through a chapter of Romans. Michael and I were talking before the study, and we were just commenting on what a weighty book this is and really how easy it would be for us to spend a very long time just getting through one chapter. But we are going to keep moving forward, and so tonight we're going to enter into chapter 2. And we're going to try to get through 16 verses tonight, which is a new record. But we're going to go that far because it's a main body of thought that Paul has for us from verses 1 through 16. And so we are going to tackle that this evening. And again, the great thing about Romans, as we just sang, you know, it does open our eyes so that we can see. And I just think it really is great in that regard of making things very plain of what Christ has done in our life. And we're in the midst of that in the section we're at now. We see the depravity of where we were, and we're going to see when we get to chapter 3 what God has done in that. And it's so exciting. I have a temptation to want to run and get to chapter 3 because there's so much great stuff there. But we need to build this foundation so we are just overwhelmed when we get to chapter 3. So, if you will, just pray with me again as we just pray for our study. Again, Lord, tonight as we approach your word, we come with a desire to receive all that you have for us. And Lord, this epistle has so much to say to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring an extra measure of relevance to these passages that we are going to look at this evening. As always, Lord, I pray that you would help me to be able to communicate this text in an understandable manner. And Lord, as we study it, that you would just conform us ever more so into the image of Christ. And again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we start now into chapter 2, the beginning of that, we are in essence right in the midst of almost three chapters that Paul dedicates to helping us avoid any ignorance about our sinful condition. And as we go through this section of Romans, Paul is certainly direct. I mean, when we look at it, he hits things right on the money. But at the same time, I think he's very gracious. I say that because if people don't understand what we're covering right now, if they don't understand the extent of their depravity, then they'll never be able to come to grips with the desperate condition that they're in and the need for the gospel of God. And that's where Paul is going, is he's trying to show everybody, here's the gospel, I'm presenting it to you, but here is why you need it. This is why everyone needs this gospel. And there's a lot of commentators that, when I was reviewing what we went through last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 1 and we looked at verses 18 through 32, a lot of commentators look at that and they say, well, this is the area where Paul is speaking to the heathen. And there's certainly truth in that, but I guess maybe it's in my own mind. Because in my own mind, I don't know about you, when I think of heathen, sometimes I think of the desperate, the ungodly, the irreligious, the pagan, you know, so to speak. And I think in that sense, that view that I would have, I guess, in that would be too narrow. Because it causes many people to eliminate themselves from that text that we were in last week, where we saw just the depravity of man. And a lot of people will say, well, you know what? I'm not a pagan. I believe in a God. I mean, I believe to some extent in a God. I just don't get that serious about God like some people do. And the truth is that outside of God's grace, we are all in that section we looked at last week. Completely. I think it's a reflection of the general human population, a view of man just across the board. And even if you look at some of the sins, and again, just to kind of get us up to speed here, that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 1. In fact, if you just briefly look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, you look at some of these and you see covetousness, maliciousness, envy, deceit, whisperers or gossipers, backbiters, the proud. I mean, I look at these and I think these aren't sins that are limited only to, you know, some might say the heathen or the pagan, you know, or those that are totally estranged from God. I mean, that list is relevant to all of us. I mean, it could even been relevant to us today. You know, something that happened today, I go, I fell on that list. I, you know, some of those things are there. But as Paul completes his description of chapter 1 of the utter depravity of men and women outside of grace, you know, those, as we saw, that would suppress the truth of God, and that suppression would lead to idolatry, and from there it would lead to a depraved morality, and even just spiraling into the depths of perversity. It's as though when he finishes this description that we looked at last week, it's as at this point, as we approach chapter 2, as though he hears a voice of a reader that would say, you know what, Paul, you are so right about those people, those despicable people. You're so right about their sins and the depravity of their sin, and I completely concur with your judgment, the judgment of those kind of people. And as we've said before, in the kind of a tradition of a Greek style of writing, in chapter 2, Paul kind of gauges into a dialogue with this type of person that has this kind of attitude, you know, that would be hearing his message and assuming that the judgment of God that he's been talking about at the end of chapter 1 would not be relevant to them. Because after all, you know, they're the good people. You know, I'm one of the good people, so that doesn't really relate to me. And so Paul is going to address this person that, if you want to identify them, it'd be the moralist, the kind of hypocrite, the self-righteous that would say, yeah, you know, those people, you're right, Paul. You need to nail those people. You know, kind of the finger-pointing kind of mentality. And Paul is going to inform them that God's judgment is not limited to just those that we were talking about in chapter 1. And so now we enter into chapter 2, and we're kind of up to speed of how he's going to address these people now. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to read the entire text of 1 through 16 again, so we kind of get the full concept of what he's communicating, and then we'll break it down from there. So let me start in verse 1, if you follow along in chapter 2. He says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now we're going to break this down, but here we see in essence that he's confronting everyone. He even says it a couple times. He's speaking to both the Jew and the Gentile, these that would stand before men as moralists, and presume to pass moral judgments on other people. The group he's just finished addressing in chapter 1 that we looked at last week, I mean, remember we looked at that. These are people who know what is wrong, and they approve of others that also do what is wrong. And I guess if nothing else, you could say, at least they're consistent, right? I mean, they know what's wrong, they glory in the wrong, and they glory in those that also do what's wrong. But now Paul is moving a little bit in another direction, and he's addressing those that know what is wrong and condemn others. Even though, as he says here, they do the same things. And we're going to see, in their heart, they're doing the same things. So to the moralist, to this kind of hypocritical type person, Paul is addressing. And the underlying theme of this section is that there is a judgment that's coming. And it's a judgment that's coming upon also the self-righteous and these self-appointed judges. And we will see that God's judgment towards this group is absolutely sure, it is completely righteous, and it is impartial. And I think, too, one of the big stumbling blocks to a lot of people is stumbling blocks from people of keeping them from really knowing God and keeping them from hearing God is the hypocrisy of religious people. And Paul is going to address this practice of hypocrisy. Let's look again at verses 1 through 4. We're going to break it down now. And let me just read this section again and we'll deal with it. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge or practice such things, in doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Again, we see in these verses a common aspect, I think, of human nature. And that is that we have a tendency to be critical of everyone but ourselves. Isn't that true? I mean, you think about it. I mean, we can be harsh in our judgment of others, and we can be very lenient to ourselves. It's just something about that nature within us. And in this kind of self-righteous attitude, man exposes himself to the judgment of God, and we're going to see, leaves himself with no excuse. The self-righteous are condemned, as Paul is saying here, because they do the same thing. It's just that it's internalized. You know, they have a way of restraining themselves externally, which in chapter 1, those people were just a free-for-all. You know, they were doing everything. Here, basically, these people restrain themselves externally, but inside, they are still men of corruption. There's still that corruption there. And so as we talk about these people who are self-righteous and making judgments, I just want to clarify that the issue of making judgments, it is not so much a prohibition against making sound judgments. You've got to understand there's a difference, or just having good discernment. We are just not to judge to condemnation. But yet we know that sound judgments, judgments of discernment, are absolutely critical. We make them every day, and they're important for us to make them. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15, he said this. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He's saying, be watchful. Be watchful, because there's wolves out there. And we are to watch fruit in actions and in words to proper and wise identification, but not to condemnation. You see, there is a difference there. And maybe in a way of illustration, I was thinking, you know, if some guy came to our church to volunteer in the children's ministry, and, you know, maybe he came to one of the elders here and said, you know, I want to be involved in the children's ministry. And we looked at him, and, you know, the guy's kind of dirty, and he's kind of scraggly, and he's got a bunch of tattoos. I mean, that wouldn't disqualify him, but at that point you'd be going, okay, you just don't seem like the child care type. But, you know, you'd look at him at first. You go out to his car, and, you know, he opens the door and a liquor bottle rolls out of the seat and onto the ground, and he picks it up and stuffs it into the door pocket. And, you know, you look in the back seat and it's full of pornography. And I tell you right now, that guy's not getting anywhere near our children's ministry. You know, and, you know, he might even have the attitude of, well, wait a minute, you're judging me. You know, and it's just like, no, children's ministry isn't right for you. You see, it's not, there's nothing self-righteous about that. It's just that you're using good discernment, good judgment to go, I don't think so here. There's no condemnation involved in that. And yet we are still supposed to do that. We need to have that aspect of judging to discernment. Because if you don't, we'll be vulnerable. And our families and our church basically can be in danger because there are wolves out there. So again, I want to just make the distinction in terms of judging to good discernment versus what we're talking about here is this kind of self-pious judgment that these people are having upon others, you know, of their sin. There's a difference there. And this is what Paul is going after. Is, you know, you guys, in your self-righteousness, are judging others, and yet you're doing the same thing, and they're judging them to condemnation, and that's what we are not to do. Again, and we find as a result of this, these very self-pious types, Paul says, you are inexcusable, for you judge, and who you judge, you practice the same things. And remember, as he said to the previous group that we looked at in chapter 1, those that, remember, suppress the truth, he now says to these self-righteous people the same thing. He says, you guys are without excuse. We saw him say that to the other group, and now he's going to say it to this one too. You without excuse. And I think in some ways, just in drawing this in is kind of relevance for us. In many ways in our day today and in our culture, this concept of being without excuse is almost gone. You think about it. In our society today, there's an excuse for everything. I mean, it just seems like there's no accountability, and there's, you know, nothing is really ever our fault. You know, and we see this repeatedly throughout. And I'm thinking, you know, again, in the years that I worked in law enforcement, you know, you would hear the craziest excuses for things. You know, you think of, well, you know, the Twinkie made me do it. You know, I had too much sugar in me. Look, it's not my fault. I wiped out an entire family because I had a Twinkie. But I mean, that sounds absurd. But I tell you what, you hear things like that. I used to come home a lot, and I'd be out all night on an investigation. And Robin would ask me, so what was tonight about? And I'd say, well, you don't want to know the details because they're just absolutely horrific. But I'll tell you what the guy's excuse was, our suspect who did this crime. And she would just sit there and be flabbergasted. I remember one of the early cases I had was just a brutal murder, and it was over the fact that somebody stole the guy's radio. And they said, why did you do this? Because he stole my radio. And that, of course I did it for that reason. What do you think? That's a legitimate reason. That was his excuse for taking somebody's life. There was another one that was just, I won't go into the details, you guys can ask me later if you want to know them, but it's another one that was really nasty, and it was over somebody took this guy's Playboy magazine. And that's always a roommate. And the roommate took it out of his room, and he found out they took it out of his room, and he busted his room and killed him. And it's just, you know, and you'd think they would be without excuse at that point. They're all, bold face. Well, of course, he took my magazine. I had every right to do that. He took my magazine. You see, it's as though there's this excuse. So you hear people say, you know, I was abused as a child. You know, you can't hold me accountable. It's my past. You see, it's my past that caused all this. I didn't do anything. I didn't have anything to do with this. The other thing that I remember Rob and I rolling our eyes over, you've probably seen this too, is, you know, when crazy things happen and it leaves society in a point where there's looters. I remember during the Rodney King riots, after the verdict there, and LAPD had pulled out of the city, and I remember I was on call for some of the stuff, and I was going, I don't want to go there. I was just like everybody else. Everybody had pulled out of the city because it was anarchy. And Rob and I were watching the TV, and you know, all the police were gone because it was too dangerous. And the only people that were left in there were the bad guys and the news media. You know, and the news media is down there, and they've got their microphones, and they're sticking it in people's face, and there's people carrying out TVs, and there's guys that are on each end of a couch, and they're hauling it out of a store, and they're stopping these guys and interviewing them, saying, what are you guys doing? You're stealing this stuff. They said, no, we're not stealing this. They go, well, yeah, you are. You're taking it out of the store. Remember, we were both sitting there going, what? And they just said, no, because there's nobody here to tell us we shouldn't take it, so obviously we're not stealing. If we were stealing, somebody would stop us. And since nobody's stopping us, we're not really stealing. You know, you just go, what? It's because there's nobody there. You know, if there was somebody there, they would be stopping you. And that was their excuse. Our excuse for taking this is it is not stealing because somebody would stop us if it was. You know, it kind of reminds me of, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and you're not there to hear it, does it really fall? You know, it's that kind of mentality. It's like, it's insane. And to draw it into this passage, really what he's saying is there are those, we talk about inexcusable, there are those that think they're going to stand before God And like they do before men, they're going to try to provide an excuse to God. Or I think in some cases there are going to be people that are going to use God as their excuse. You know, they're going to accuse God of not being there for them when they need it, or accuse God of causing all these problems in my life. You know, God, the reason why is because you didn't live up to the bargain, you know. And they think they're going to go in there. You've probably heard people, you know, that have said, well, you know what? If someday I've got to come before God, as you're saying, then I am going to have a whole bunch of questions for Him, because I am going to question Him about a number of things that He did. And you know, you can hear, it's that self-righteous attitude even in that statement. And that's what Paul is addressing here, those that would put themselves in that position. And of course, my feeling is, and my statement to them is, you think you're going to use an excuse before God? No, you won't. You won't. In fact, the Bible tells us you're going to be on your face and you're going to be silent before Him. In fact, when we get to chapter 3, as Paul is summing up all of this section that we're dealing with on sin and judgment, in the end he says, everyone will be silent when they come before God. They are not going to say a word. And for those that have rejected the truth of Christ, we know the only words they will be saying is, Jesus is Lord. Because they're going to be, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No one's going to be asking questions. No one's going to be giving excuses. God's judgment, when they are there, is going to be just, it's going to be perfect, and everybody's going to know it. And they're not going to be able to sit there and say, God, I'm being falsely accused, because the evidence is going to be before them, and they're going to know He is righteous and true. Look at verse 2. It says, but we know that the judgment of God is according, notice, to the truth against those who practice such things. Again, God's judgment is going to be according to the truth. It's going to be absolutely righteous. Again, in Revelation 16:7, it tells us that the Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. You see, in this life, we've all seen it. There can be very unfair things that can happen to people. And it can seem as though there is no justice. You know, and we've all observed that. You know, we have, you know, certainly seen a lot of things like that happen in our court system. You know, where it appears that people get off. I mean, they're obviously guilty and they get off and there's no justice because they get off for some legal technicality. You know, or someone is grandstanding in court and they take a blood-stained glove that has lost all of its natural properties of elasticity, and they're wearing another glove, and they try to put that glove on, and it doesn't fit, and there's a reason why it doesn't fit, and someone stands up in front of a jury and says, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. You know, you look at that and you say, there's no truth in this. You know, there is no justice here, especially if you're basing it on this. But we're going to see that when the moralist, when these people that Paul is addressing, the people we saw in chapter 1, the ones that we're going to see here in chapter 2, when they stand before God, they will be without excuse. And there will be no grandstanding. And the judgment, as I said, as we saw here, will be perfect. It'll be without any inaccuracies. There will be no false statements, and there will be no deception, like we see in other things, because everything will be clear and plain. Look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, Paul is saying, you know, you do the same things. You know, it might be that it's internalized for you, you know, but in your attitude, in the thoughts of your heart, you are just as guilty. And you won't get away with it. You're not going to get away with this. His judgment is inescapable. And that's what he's saying here. You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Paul's saying, no, it's inescapable. You are not going to be able to say, yeah, but God, I did pretty good. Or, you know, God, here's my excuse. It's not going to happen. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I love this verse. This is such a good verse, an encouraging verse. Paul is saying to absolutely everybody, if you're getting away with sin, don't make the mistake of thinking that because God is patient with you, that God is forbearing you and being long-suffering, that it's because he is without power, or it's because he is preoccupied, or he is just too passive, or, you know, worse yet, some people look at that and say, God's approving of my sin because he hasn't brought anything down on me yet. You know, instead, what Paul is communicating, what I think is here, is that we need to realize that God is so good to us by being patient and being long-suffering and giving us opportunity to repent. Again, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Because, you know, if God were only just, then the first time we sin, we'd be dust. You think about it. If he is truly just, the first time we blew it, you're gone. But God is just, but he is also merciful and long-suffering. And he gives us space and opportunity to repent. His goodness, his kindness, leading us to repentance. Every person in this room is here because of the goodness and mercy of God. Because God was long-suffering and he gave every one of us space. He gave us opportunity to repent, opportunity to receive his grace unto salvation. Because if he'd taken us out the first time, none of us would be here. He is long-suffering. And in that patience, it leads to repentance. And God, you know, continues to lead and to draw us in this goodness that he has to salvation. And he's speaking here to these people, and he's saying that if they remain rejecting of God and rejecting of his leading and guiding, they're going to face everlasting judgment. And I think even as we look at the totality of Scripture, we must not make the mistake that there is an assurance that God will judge those that are not in Christ. There are some that want to say, you know what, God would never do that. If you're not in Christ, you will face judgment. And like I say, some will insist that God is just too kind. You know, God is too patient to punish anyone. So you really don't have to worry about this. We can sin without concern because God's never going to do that. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. It's not what the Bible says, that he will. And he will judge those who are outside of Christ. And I see that kind of attitude as really showing contempt for God, not honoring God. Remember the last section, we talked about those people who did not honor him as God. And that attitude is the same way. He is God. This is what he has said, and it is truth. And that attitude is not faith, but it's presumption. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, as he's coming to the end here, he's saying to these moralists, he's saying to these self-righteous people, you know, you who show a lack of repentance, you guys that have this hardness of heart, you are storing up wrath, and in that you are going to prove God's judgment upon you is truly righteous. And the truth is that, you know, in our lives, there can be a heaping up of problems if we're not repenting, if we're not responding to the goodness and patience of God. You know, Scripture tells us that God is not mocked, you know, that we'll sow what we reap, you know, and if, you know, we sow to the wind, we'll reap the real one. And to the moralist, as he's speaking here, to the self-righteous, Paul is saying, watch out. Watch out if you're depending upon your moralism of just being a moralist, because it's not going to be enough. If you're relying just on this, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Because you see, you got to understand the message here and what Paul is trying to draw them to. He's drawing the point that says you need to acknowledge your need for a Savior and your need to trust in Christ and not trust in your moralism. Because if you stay the course of where you are now, you are facing judgment, just like the group I spoke of in chapter 1 or that he was speaking of there. Very interesting thing and a very true concept about this. Any comments on that? Okay, let's move on. We'll have some comments at the end if you'd like. Let's move now to verses 6 through 11. And this is an interesting section here. And for some, it could be confusing when you first read it, but we're going to go through it and see it's really not that bad at all. Again, he's speaking of this righteous judgment of God. And he says, God who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. You know, when you first read this thing, you're thinking, is Paul suddenly now declaring that salvation is by works after all? I mean, because he's saying here, he said, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Well, that is not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, Paul is going to affirm very sternly over the next few chapters that justification is by faith alone. It is completely apart from works. But he's saying to this group, again, you got to look who he's addressing. If you end up falling under God's judgment because you reject Christ and that you rely upon your moralism and you stay the course of thinking, I'm a moralist, I'm really good, I'm the self-righteous, and you can achieve it that way, he says your judgment then is going to be according to your works. You're going to fall under that judgment according to your works. And that God's judgment, is, as he says here, is righteous. But the evidence of that judgment, in other words, the evidence by which the unsaved will be judged, will be according to what they have done. And the Bible tells us that there are basically two final destinies for all of mankind. At least I don't see anything other than that. It's pretty clear. There's no in between. It is either eternal life in heaven by knowing and trusting Christ, or it's eternal wrath and the dreadful outpouring of God's judgment and a separation from God for all of eternity. Those are the two options, really, in life. And Paul is saying to this group, when you stand before God as a moralist, as an unbeliever before the great white throne, you will be judged by your works. And he's even saying here that if you have done perfect goodness, if you have given all glory to God in all things, if you have continually sought God with a perfect heart at all times, then you're going to make it. But the truth is, as Paul will continue to prove through this epistle, that no one makes it that way. No one makes it by their flesh. No one is saved but by the work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And in fact, we know that if good works are even added to faith in terms of a ground for salvation, that it's a false gospel, right? Anytime somebody comes to you and says, you know, here it is, it's faith plus something, you know that you have moved from the good news to the false news, okay? So we're certainly not speaking in terms of works here. But to those that are moralists, those that he's addressing here, to those that think, you know, that they're pretty good, and they are resting in the fact that, hey, I'm a good person. You know, I'm a lot better than those people over there. He's saying, if you are perfect, and if you are righteous in every aspect, then he says here, then there is glory and honor and peace. But no one, we know, is perfectly righteous, honorable, and pure. And these people know it. Because all men know that in their heart. And Paul is speaking to them, and they know in their heart, I'm not there. And see, the idea is to draw them and say, if you want to fall under that judgment, then you better be perfect. He will judge you according to your deeds, but you better be perfect in it. And and you know inside they're going, I know I'm not there. And again, he's drawn to the fact that they need this gospel of God that he's drawn them to here. You know, mentioned here in my notes, I thought, you know, there's people that I've heard say before, you know, I just hope that God is fair. I hope He's fair and that He judges me justly according to my deeds, because after all, I'm a good person. And you know, people who say this obviously say this in ignorance because they really don't want this. You don't want God to judge you justly. You want God to judge you with grace and mercy. And yet God is no respecter of persons, and that's why he's saying here there's no special advantages involved here. You know, whether it's the Jew or the Greek, whether it's the impure or the Puritan, outside of Christ, they are all judged the same. They're going to be judged according to their knowledge of what is true. And they are all subject to God's wrath, and they are all subject to his judgment. And that's really where he's drawing them to, that all men, as we get to chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he's working his way to that point, and now he's dealing with these moralist people. Well, let's go to the final section here, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And he's got this parenthetical statement here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And then in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now let me just read this again without that parenthetical statement and it'll flow better. It says, for as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now again, as we've seen all along here, Paul is addressing two groups, in essence. He's addressing, in a sense, the Gentiles. Although they're very moral here, these are moralist Gentiles, they don't have the law. And he's also addressing the Jew, who, of course, possesses the law. And for the moralist, you know, whether they're Gentiles or they're Jews, he's saying there's no fundamental difference there in terms of how God judges them. The judgment that they receive is going to be the same. It's going to be based upon their moral knowledge, the sin that they've committed, and the guilt that they have incurred in that. And Paul tells the man who has never heard the law that he is not judged by the law. But as we saw in chapter 1, and we see again here in verses 14 and 15, they are judged by their conscience. You see, that the conscience that bears reality of God. And again, we saw that in chapter 1. And this totally makes sense. You know, God implanting that reality in men's hearts. Because, you know, we see so many cultures, you can study ancient cultures, that never saw the Ten Commandments. But yet, their laws, the way that they society operated, looked like the Ten Commandments. There were laws against murder, laws against stealing, laws against, you know, bearing false witness, all these things, because it's burned into the heart of man. Every man has that. And innately, all men know what is right and wrong. And it says here that they will be judged on how they have lived up to that knowledge. You see, whether they have the law or not, he says, you're all going to be judged the same, in essence, and it's going to be upon the knowledge that you have. And the Gentile, he says here, will perish because of their sin. But it's not because of their ignorance of the Mosaic law here. But it's because of what God has written on their heart and their failure to live up to that which he's written on their heart. And for those who have the law and the scripture, again speaking of the Jew, they will be judged by God's law. And again, Paul is emphasizing that the law in itself did not guarantee the Jews immunity from judgment, and a lot of them thought that it would. They thought simply because I am of this culture of people, and that we are a people that have had the promise of God, and that we've had the law, that they were immune from God's judgment, and Paul is completely obliterating that concept. He's saying, you better not rely on this. This is why God sent his son. You better not rely on this, because this is not going to get you in the end. You are still facing the judgment of God that is coming if you do this. And again, as we see here, what matters is not obedience to the law, as he speaks of in that parenthetical statement. What matters is obedience and not just possession of the law. That's what we're trying to work through here. And then, like I say, in verse 13, it tells us, it's not the hearers that are justified, but it's the doers of the law. And again, this is my own personal application, but as I was trying to draw an application for myself, you know, this aspect of having the law or trying to be a possessor of the law and understanding and Paul saying, you know, it's not those that hear it, it's those that do it. You know, the danger for all of us is that, you know, we are in the Word a lot. And, you know, I look through this room and I see the people hearing, and we are in studies a lot. We have our personal study that's pretty intense. I mean, we have a lot of times that we are in the Word, and we can begin to think that, you know, because I'm in the Word a lot, I must be doing it. You know, and it may not be at the forefront of our mind, but it can be in the back. You know, I study the Word a lot. I'm in Bible studies a lot, you know, but are we really doing it? You know, and I, you know, as people have said, you know, I've already studied the book of Romans. You know, I know Romans. I've already been through studies in this book before. And it's not so much if you understand this book. It's not so much that if you have a scholarly look at the background and the history of this book, maybe you've fully analyzed the context of all these verses and, you know, you're an expert in Greek and you can read the Greek and you know the tenses and you know everything about it. But none of that's important. It is, do you do the things that it says in it? You know, are you doing what it says? And the beauty is that, you know, as we study, and I'm sure this is true for you, it's so true for me, as we study, there is always something in the Word that speaks to me. Even if it's something that I've heard a number of times, even if you've sat through 10 studies in chapter 2 that we're looking at now, there's always something that comes that says, you know what, that's really encouraged me today. Because God's Word does not come back void. And that's why purposefully, when we've gone through these studies, and tonight we've done it too, you notice how many times we've read through this passage. I read through the entire 16 verses. Then we read through the first section of all four. Then we broke it down and read each one. It's because I want to just keep flooding you with the Word. Because it's not so much important what I say to you in terms of what I'm trying to draw out of this passage and communicate to you. What's important is that you hear the Word. And you hear it again and again because that is where the power is. And that's where God is going to affect you as you hear His Word. Well, finally, let's come to verse 16. Where God says here that He will judge the secrets of man. You know, God looks at the heart. And that's why when we say that God will be totally righteous because all the facts will be known. As I said, sometimes I get frustrated in court because there seems to be a lot of deception and a lot of, you know, just wrapping of truths kind of up in a package to make it look a certain way. And that's not going to happen here. All desires will be revealed. There will be no secrets and there will be no miscarriage of judgment in the end before God. And for the Gentiles, they are going to be judged, as we see here, by their conscience. Even if they don't have the law, God has put a law in their heart and He's going to judge them by that law. For the Jew, they will be judged by the Scriptures. And what I really want us to see in the end here is that the point that Paul is making, what he's making through these chapters that we're covering, chapter 1 and now all of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 when we get to it, is that all have sinned. And those that remain in that aspect without Christ will be judged. And even the passages we looked at tonight, if you look at them again, verses 1 through 16, they tell us a great deal about this judgment that is coming. It is not a smokescreen. This is going to happen. And he says, first of all, like in verse 2, that God's judgment is according to the truth. We saw that very clearly stated. In verse 3, it says God's judgment is inescapable. You will not escape God's judgment. In verse 4, it says that God's judgment is patient, holding for repentance. In verse 5, we see God's judgment is righteous. And in verses 6 through 10 and 12 through 15, we see that God's judgment will be according to our deeds. And then finally, in verse 11, we see God's judgment will be impartial. What Paul's getting to here is to the moralist, to the self-righteous, you cannot escape judgment. And it'll come to all of you, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you're relying on your moralist behavior and attitude, it's not going to be enough. The grounds of judgment is going to be by your works. The rule of judgment is going to be by your knowledge. What revelation God has put in your heart, that's going to be the rule. And the ground's going to be, what have you done with that? Have you been fully, continually perfect? And he's saying the greater the moral knowledge, the greater the accountability. And Paul is getting to the fact that no one except for Jesus, who was God embodied in the flesh, but no one has ever fully obeyed the law, whether the written law or the law in men's hearts. No one has done it, and there is no possibility of salvation by this route. That's what he's going to prove through all of this, is that you guys are moralists. This is what you're relying on. It's not going to be enough. And verses 6 through 16, they were not ever written to give anybody hope that they could gain salvation by works through being a good moral person. But Paul, through this whole section, is speaking of judgment. He's not speaking of salvation here. He's speaking of judgment, so he's proving and showing it's not that you're going to earn works, it's just that you are going to face judgment. And are you ready to face this evidence that's going to be brought before you? The evidence of your works, are you going to be able to stand perfect before God? And that's what he's leaving them with here. Because he's going to really grab them when he gets in chapter 3, if they continue on through here. He's not giving anyone hope, but rather against kind of this dark background of judgment. This judgment that is sure, this judgment that is coming, this judgment that will be perfect. We can see coming the good news of the gospel. You see, the gospel that is going to deliver us from this coming judgment. It is the power of God unto salvation, as we saw back in the last chapter. And it is the power of God unto salvation from wrath and judgment. Why do we need salvation? That is what Paul is driving home to these guys. Why do we need salvation? Why do you need the gospel of God that I'm here to present to you, that I am a minister of the gospel, called to bring you this message? And the answer is because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to those heathen that we talked about last chapter, and judgment is coming to you moralists as well, that stand in judgment upon these other people. And again, the body of the text is that you're going to die, and you're either going to go to eternal life in heaven, or you're going to face wrath and indignation. As he said here, you're either going to have glory, honor, or peace, or you're going to have tribulation and anguish. It is really that black and white. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. You know, and you sound like one of those holy roller types when I say that, but it is the truth of the scriptures. And I thought when I got to this point, when I was studying it, I thought, you know, could there be anything more important than your eternal destiny? You know, and we can meditate upon that for a minute. Really, could there be anything more important than your eternal outcome? You know, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that we could know the outcome, so that we could know what our destiny is going to be. And that's what Paul is bringing us here to. Salvation is given because God is good. And we see that in this passage. The riches of his goodness. He is long-suffering to draw us and draw us and draw us. He's long-suffering and patient to bring us to repentance and to bring us to his son. I am so grateful for that. He is patient to give us space and to draw us. And he is merciful. And we see the mercy here because he is going to deliver us. As we trust in Christ, we will be delivered from the judgment that we deserve. And Paul is laying out evidence after evidence after evidence of the surety of that judgment. And that he's going to get the point to say, and Christ is going to deliver you from that. And he is exceedingly gracious. Oh, you know, we've talked a bunch about grace already, but you always come rolling back to that again, exceeding grace in Christ. So again, just to conclude, we know that Christ was put forth as a sin bearer for us, and that he purchased a right standing for us before the Father, and it is our standing that we so desperately need, and in that God then justifies us freely as we place our faith and trust in Christ. Now I see here Paul through the Holy Spirit, he's drawing everyone who reads this book. He's drawing everyone who reads Romans to an inner awakening that we are all sinners. I mean, we see it displayed for us in these passages. And he's drawn us to an awakening of the wonderful kindness of God and a confident faith in Christ as Redeemer. And I just love that message because I see the truth in it and I can get even more confident. You know what? This is what God's plan was all along, and I'm confident in Christ and my redemption through Him. He's leading us to walk in that light and to turn our backs on sin. You know, I think of, you know, the entry sign at Wheaton College. I seem to bring Nathan into these messages just because I miss him so much. Oh, I shouldn't have even said that. But when we went there, at Wheaton College, when you get to the entry sign that they have at the campus there, it says Wheaton College, and below it it says, "For Christ and His Kingdom." And it came to my mind when I got to this part in my study, I thought, that's exactly what we were made for. We were made to live for Christ and His Kingdom. And as we read through these sections on sin and on judgment, you know, you can't help to be moved to an intense thankfulness and praise for what Jesus has done for us. Because we are repeatedly reminded of the state and the nature that we were in without Christ. And yet God, in His grace and in His mercy and His exceeding love, has chosen to call us to a place to be drawn to His Son and to be delivered from this and to have a right relationship with Him and the hope for eternal life. Delivered us from all this. And we're going to see later on these passages, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is music to my ears. Especially as you get through these passages and you see this stuff, it culminates in the statements and you just go, oh, this is so great. And that's why Paul is spending three chapters to make it thoroughly clear of what our condition is, so that when we get to that point, we're going to get to a point where it says, but now. And there's always, those are always great. When we get to the passage, it says, but now God. We're going to see what He's done. And we are going to be so primed, we're going to be so ripe for that statement. Because then all of a sudden, it's just a magnificent display of what He's done. And how He has delivered us from this condition that we're in. And that is so praiseworthy. Let's pray. Lord God, again, you know, what words can... You know, can we possibly speak, Lord, to adequately express what You have done, you know, for us? Lord, we have seen in these last 2 weeks, Lord, our human condition and our desperate condition and our need, Lord, for just an absolutely divine rescue. And Lord, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us by His substitutionary death on the cross, and by faith in Him, Lord, we are declared righteous and we are justified in Your sight. Lord, that is such good news. And Lord, we recognize that it is not by our works, but solely by sovereign grace. And so, Lord, we are overwhelmed by the riches of Your goodness towards us. And Lord, as we continue to study this epistle, I pray, God, that You would show forth Your glory. And that You'd show it forth in a magnificent fashion in all of our lives. And again, we just thank You for the clarity of Your word and the power of it. And Lord, how it makes everything so crystal clear for us. And we go forth from here in confidence of Christ as our Redeemer. Again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.